Ecclesiastes chapter 7, page 475. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of a fool. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these: a righteous man perish in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be over righteous, neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, "I am determined to be wise," but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate and to search out wisdom and the schemes of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner will ensnare. "Look," says the teacher, "this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things while I was still searching, but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes." Amen.
Okay, we'll pray and then we'll consider this tricky little passage that Omid read for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time that we share this morning as we think about making sense of this book of Ecclesiastes and this passage today. And we pray, Lord, that this morning we'll be encouraged from what your word teaches us, And we pray that you'd help us to grow, to love you more and serve you as a result of thinking about these things near. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few years ago, I had the experience of overshooting a little bit when I went to visit a friend in hospital who'd broken his leg. I saw that he was sharing a hospital room with another gentleman, an older gentleman, and I was trying to be polite and friendly as I greeted the older gentleman. It wasn't the guy who'd broken his leg, but I said hello to this guy, and he greeted me and was glad to have a visitor, and he said, are you familiar with this aspect of history that I'd sort of walk through? And I said, no. And then he said, oh, this won't take long. And I realised that I was probably going to be in trouble, because what wasn't going to take long took ages, actually, and I hardly got a chance to speak to the person who I was supposed to get to see. I've noticed that older folk sometimes enjoy drawing on their experience and enjoy giving an opportunity to give wise advice to people a bit younger than they are. And that was certainly an occasion where I got filled in with some wisdom. And I've noticed that appreciative comments come from my children, and I try to give them a bit of life's wisdom as well. They give me good comments like, how long is this going to take, Dad? And other wonderful comments like, can I go now? But today, the good news is we're not going to wrestle so much with my wisdom. We're going to have a bit of a look at the wisdom of the teacher in Ecclesiastes, who's called Qohelet. He moves into an area where he starts to giving wise advice mode, drawing on his vast life experiences. But if you've ever actually read the book cover to cover, you've got to ask yourself the question, how much of his advice can we really take? What are we actually to make of this guy's kind of advice? A guy who starts out by saying everything's meaningless. Well, as we look through Ecclesiastes, we see his autobiography. But did you notice that Qohelet, or the preacher, he's not the only voice who's in the book. There is another voice who begins the very book in verse 1. We see him write, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem." That's how he starts it, and it's not the teacher saying those things. And he concludes the book as well in chapter 12. He says at the end, this is the second voice, "Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people." You see this second voice, he's actually speaking about the teacher who's in the middle of the book. That second voice says in chapter 12, verse 12, "Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them." And so what we're grappling with at the very start is that there are two voices in Ecclesiastes, and the first voice frames the second voice. The second voice takes up the whole book, but there is a frame, if you like, around that second voice. Well, the second voice we come to is someone who's called king over Jerusalem and Israel. We know that there's a distinction because he starts talking in the first person. He's not referring to another teacher, he's referring to himself. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study, to explore by wisdom all that's done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, chasing after the wind." And so as we read this book, what we're kind of grappling with is a type of autobiography. In the first couple of chapters, chapters 1 to 6, we start to see Qohelet's, or the preacher's, search for meaning. And he wants us to learn from his search for meaning. But he doesn't seem to end up in a great place. He ends up fairly disillusioned. In fact, the word meaningless occurs in over 30 passages in Ecclesiastes. And that's how it begins, meaningless, meaningless. And that's how it ends, just before that second voice at the end. It ends by saying, meaningless, meaningless. In his search for meaning, he's saying virtually every area of life is ultimately pointless. For example, when it comes to work, he points out that work can't give us ultimate satisfaction because you can work very hard and diligently, But then leave it all behind to somebody who hasn't worked for it, and perhaps they'll blow it all away, and you don't know who you're going to leave it to. Secondly, he's bothered by oppression. He can see that in life it's a frustrating world because there's oppression that takes place and people get away with it, and even at times governors are involved in the corruption that's bound up with oppression. But he doesn't even speak much about doing much about that oppression. He just resigns himself to the fact that this is how life is in a frustrating world. Even in terms of wisdom, it's something of a mixed bag, because he says, well, he's applied his heart to wisdom in chapter 1, verse 17, but in the long run, he sees that wisdom only gets you so far. If you have a look at chapter 1, I think... I've lost the page reference to this one, so I'll just read it out to you. It says, then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not long be remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. He's saying, well, even if you give yourself to a very wise life, it's not going to stop you dying. And just in the same way that people don't remember the wicked, they don't always remember the wise either. And so he has a kind of an appreciation for wisdom, but he can see that it's very limited. And he's sceptical about the ultimate worth or value even of wisdom, particularly in the face of death, which is another theme that crops up through his search for meaning. He's confused about death. He's confused about what will happen after death. And we see that in passages like chapter 3, verse 18 to 21. He said, I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. One dies, as one dies, so does the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth. And so here we see, again, even as he thinks about death, he's got a kind of a confusion about what takes place after people die. And finally, he's also confused and frustrated in his search for knowledge, because he knows that knowledge is limited. He understands that there's a time for every season and activity under heaven. We know that from chapter 3, but he's not sure of when the times are. In chapter 8, verse 7, he says, since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? And so he considers that not knowing and not knowing the right times is also something that makes life somewhat meaningless. Well, having charted over chapters 1 to 6 to see his engagement with the search for meaning, we get to chapter 7 to 12, and he starts to just get into some wise advice for those who follow, a bit like sometimes older folk who want to pass down some wisdom to younger people. But as we approach this next section, we've got to keep in our mind, how do we evaluate the kind of wisdom that is on offer? Because as we've seen, at times this Qohelet, preacher guy, is confused, and at other times he's actually outright contradictory. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, people are better off dead. In fact, you're better off not even being born. And yet in chapter 9, he says, well, actually, the living are better off than the dead. In fact, a living dog is better than a dead lion. And so we've got a guy who's confused, sceptical, contradictory in places, and wallowing in hopelessness. And so that we have to flag those things to begin with as we go to interpret the next couple of chapters. But some things we can say we can agree with him on. If he's saying that life is a struggle and then we all die, If that's his assessment, we can agree with him there. That does make a lot of sense. And he's got his finger on the pulse, if you like, of all manner of frustrations that occur in life. He's different to an atheist. He seems to have a consciousness of God, but he doesn't seem to express a warmth of relationship with God or a confidence that God's actually moved by the frustrations of what's happening and is going to do something about it all. Some people have concluded that if people are saying life under the sun is meaningless without God, well, he's pretty right there. He's saying if you think you can actually make sense of the frustrations in life just seeing things from a perspective of under the sun, a life without regard to God, then life is ultimately meaningless as well. And as we read about the frustrations that he puts his finger on, we can also see some of these things that take place in our own lives as well. Because we are people who also live outside of the Garden of Eden, where there is hardship until we die. We are people who live this side of a renewed creation. And so the sorts of frustrations that he raises are particularly relevant to us. But again, as we look a bit further, we've got to remember that these words from the preacher are cast within that bigger frame of that person who's called, who seems to be referred to as the wise man, who's got some warnings for his son not to end up like a skeptic like this, but to remember that we do live under not just the son, but under a living and true God who cares for us. So in chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, the passage that Omid read for us today, we saw that there was a collection of proverbs and that at times there was some anecdotes as well thrown into that chapter. There was a mixture of themes that came out. One of them was wisdom, some of them were death, foolishness, and wealth. And at times he takes what might be an opposite and odd approach to things like death and sorrow. In chapter 6, verse 12, he's just written that who knows what is good for a person in life. He raises what's good for a person during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow. That's what he's raised in chapter 6, verse 12. But now in chapter 7, he doesn't start to say what's so much the good, but he says, well, something's better than something. So if you're casting your eye over chapter 7 and look for the word better, you can see it comes up a number of times. A good name is better than fine perfume. The day of death better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning. Skip down to verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. Verse 5. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke. There's a number of places where he does comparisons between something good but also something that's better than. Well, let's have a look at the first verse. Verse 1 says, a good name is better than fine perfume. In the past, people have appreciated smelling good. That's still something that seems to happen today. But he's saying this might be bound up with the context of a funeral as well. It might be the thing that links the two verses together. Someone's name might be raised at the funeral and talking about their life, but that's better than even the spices that they've perhaps been embalmed with or made to smell good. And maybe that's the link with the second line. And the day of death better than the day of birth. You're saying, well, there might be some nice smelling perfume on the person, but a good name's more important than that. And the day of their death is better than the day of their birth. Well, why would this guy say something like that? The day of death is better than the day of birth. Presumably, from Coverlet, the preacher's point of view, he's just weary and burnt out in life. He's tired of life and he's had enough of it. And he probably thinks that it's better to just slip out of the world and be finished with life than to think about coming into the world and getting ready to face all manner of frustrations. In verse 3, he says, frustration is better than laughter. because a sad face is good for the heart. Well, that's an odd thing to say, isn't it? Maybe saying a sad face can reflect the realities or the difficulties of life. It's an honest face when people actually show that they are carrying out and living through the midst of different troubles. He's saying a sad face is good for the heart. I've seen teachers walk into a classroom in the past where they've been a bit sick and they've said to the kids in an unruly class, you know, can you go easy on me today, kids? I'm a little bit sick. And the kids see the somber face of the teacher and they go, oh, yeah, well, he's just human. Yeah, we better go. We back off. We'll go easy on him. So it's hard to know what he's saying here, but he might be saying, well, at least there's an honest face there. What other frustrations does this preacher bump up against? Well, in chapter 7, verse 7, he finds corruption is a frustrating thing. From his experience, he says, 7, verse 7, extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So it's his experience of wisdom that it can be corrupted, that money can actually make wise people lose sight of living in a wise way. They can be affected when money's on the line. And if you turn down to verse 13, this is actually a connection back from something that he wrote in chapter 1, verse 15. In chapter 1, verse 15, he wrote, "What is crooked cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted." But here in verse 13, he says, "Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked?" He's got an awareness that God, it's God's will, if you like, that there are frustrations in the world. But he's got this general tone about him that it's all misery. And he's overwhelmed or worn down with the sorrows of this age. And that's understandable, isn't it? Because we also experience the kinds of struggles and the sorrows that he's raising here now. We see kinds of situations where fools do laugh and get away with things. The one about the crackling of the thorns under the pot, he might be saying that's the laughter of fools. It's like when you put thistles under a pot. There's lots of crackling and a bit of heat, but it doesn't last very long. And so there's an age where foolishness can go on for a while, but then it ends. And he's engaged with so many frustrations in this life. But whilst we can agree with him that there are frustrations and struggles in life, we don't have to end up in the same conclusion that he ends up in, that life is ultimately meaningless and it's hopeless. And that, you know, we don't see other parts of Scripture saying the day of death is better than the day of birth, do we? Instead, Paul says something like, "Let's not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we don't give up." He doesn't say, "Let's just all kill ourselves, you know, it's such a better thing to roll off into oblivion." No, there's more of a value on the goodness of life to be lived for the glory of God and to do good until we meet him in our deaths. So where we see he engaged with frustrations, we can appreciate that, but we don't necessarily end up in the same conclusion that he has. Well, let's have a look now at chapter 7, verse 15 to 18, and see what he says about the advantages of being righteous. In chapter 7, verse 15, he says, "In this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes." Well, how are we to understand that kind of piece of wisdom? Maybe he's saying for these people who are over-righteous, he's saying, look, if you're a policeman, don't go to great lengths to try and bring about justice and, you know, put your life on the line. you're only going to get wiped out by trying to stand against frustration. And he's saying, well, if you're too much of a fool, perhaps you might get caught up in corruption and rubbed out. So he's saying, pick the middle balance for whatever's going to go well with you in life. But that doesn't seem to be squaring well with motives for living righteously in other parts of the Bible. Even at the end of this book, the second wise person says, fear God and obey his commands. He's saying, live righteously in view of God, not so much on whether you're going to get wiped out or not in the meantime. There's a different kind of motive for why we should live according to the second wise person than for this preacher who's just caught up and disillusioned by the frustrations of this age. In fact, the second wise writer counts it a privilege and a responsibility to live as God's people, to carry out his commands, and also get ready for the fact that God will judge. And Jesus doesn't just go about this kind of thing, does he? He doesn't be not over righteous and why destroy yourself. Jesus, in fact, does the opposite. He comes into this frustrating world and he lives a righteous life on our behalf to take our sins upon himself, that we might benefit and receive forgiveness of our sins on account of his work. Well, let's have a look at what Qohelet now says about the hearts of people from chapter 7, verse 20, as he looks at life from his wisdom and experience. In chapter 7, verse 20, he says, indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. And if you skip down to verse 28, he says, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they've gone in search of many schemes. Now, this is not the totality of the Bible's teaching about women. We've got to remember when he says you can't find any woman upright. He seems to be a guy who's lost his grip on life, thinks it's meaningless. He may not even like women particularly. But it's not a definitive comment about women from the Bible's point of view in general. But he's right to conclude from verse 20 that all people fall short. He says, no one who does what is right and never sins. He's saying, well, when you look into the world, find the person who's the perfect person. We can't do that, can we? We can agree with that. Even ourselves, if we had videotapes of our lives beamed up on the big screen behind me and we had shots of our thoughts and our motives and our deeds, well, we'd be ashamed of ourselves. But Qohelet doesn't seem to engage with the fact that there is forgiveness of sins as well that gives us hope. He also looks at the world and sees there's frustration from his experience with regard to knowing the times, as I raised earlier. So in chapter 8, verses 5 to 9, he talks about trying to know the times and the right season. Verse 5, whoever obeys his command, talking about obeying the king, will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. Verse 6 of chapter 8, for there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? Well, we get the impression he knows that there is a right and appropriate time for things, but it's difficult to know when that time is. And we can understand that too. We see proverbs that talk about answering a fool or according to their folly, or not answering a fool. You know, answer a fool according to his folly and you'll be like him yourself, but if you don't answer him according to his folly, he'll be wise in his own eyes. So you need to fill him in. I saw an example of this on a train when I was heading from Burwood to Blacktown in the city. There was a bunch of teenagers in the train who were shooting their mouths off. They were playing their ghetto blaster nice and loud. They were being rude to some of the other passengers. And I was sitting there thinking, do I open my mouth and tell these louts to shut up and pull their heads in? Or do I sort of deal with it some other way. What do I do? And while I was sitting there thinking about it, there was somebody who was in had a military jacket on, a guy from out of the old school, a bit older, and he gave a Western Suburbs, dry up kind of comment. And he didn't quite win the battle because the bunch of teenagers sort of laughed at him. They didn't take him seriously and they didn't be quiet at all. And they just heckled him for having a go. Was that the right time? Well, I've got to say the right time came a little bit later, because when the train inspectors jumped on, they said, "Righto, kids, on your way." And they put them off at the next station and they filled them in on, it's not on having antisocial behaviour in the train. So there was a right time. And we can find that there's times like that in our lives as well. When do we know it's the right time to do something, say something? When do we invest here, there? It's hard to know the right time. And that's a frustration that Cavalette's encountering. But the big one for him is also that we don't know the time of our own deaths. As he says in verse 8, "As no one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death." We don't know how long we've got, do we? We don't know when we're going to go. And that's part and parcel of living in a fallen world. And so we can understand the frustrations that this guy is encountering, but we don't join him necessarily in his conclusions. We also see his confusion and frustration when he thinks about the wicked and if there's any retribution for the wicked, whether they'll get their comeuppance. In chapter 8, verse 10, he says, "Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless." He might be talking here, he's talking here certainly about some people who are behaving wickedly, but they're involved in the holy place. And it seems that they've been buried in the same city and people are praising them. But he thinks this is ridiculous. It's meaningless because they've been carrying on wickedly and they're getting away with it. And then we start to encounter the next couple of verses where he seems to even have a checking back and forwards between whether the wicked will get retribution or whether they'll not, whether they'll get away with it. Let me read to you verse 11 through to 13. "When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow." You can see in verse 13 he's saying, look, he's just flatly contradicting what he's just sort of saying. In perhaps 10 and verse 12, the wicked can commit crimes, lots of crimes, and live a long life. But then he says, no, they'll have short lives. He's kind of ambiguous about what's going to happen to the wicked. And we see that again crop up in verse 14. "There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless." Is he speaking about the wicked getting retribution in this age, or is he talking about the wicked getting retribution by God in the life to come? Is he talking about the length of their lives and that maybe God's unfair? Well, he resigns himself to the fact that it's difficult to know what's going to happen with the wicked. In verse 15, he just says, "So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat, drink, and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God's given them under the sun." So he's saying, okay, well, we don't know how the wicked are going to pan out. This is a frustrating thing, but the best we can hope for is to eat and drink and maybe get some satisfaction in our work. That's the best we can do. But it's not very meaningful in relation to God. And the next chapter 9, is probably some of the more pessimistic verses in this book. Sorry to give you these pessimistic things to look at, folks, but that was the passage that I was allocated, and this is God's word. What can we pick up from this section? Well, let's have a look in chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead." He's saying, well, it doesn't really matter whether you're wise, righteous, or foolish. You're not going to hold back death. We're all going to be dying. And furthermore, he says, there's nothing really beyond the grave anyway. You see that in chapter 9, verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the realm of the dead, where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge or wisdom." He's got a bleak outlook that it's hard to know whether the wicked get their comeuppance in judgment, and people can't stop the fact that they're going to die anyway, so that renders life meaningless according to him. But that's still a different view to, as I say, the second wise person at the end of the book, who says God's going to bring every deed into judgment. There is a judge. God will judge people. And there will be a day for those who love him, who will be considered the sheep, and they'll go to be with him to eternal life. And Jesus talks about how the goats, the wicked, will not. They'll go to be in eternal punishment. There will be retribution. But that's not something that Colette, the preacher, has a handle on. Well, we've noticed earlier that Colette does not have the same kind of view on life as the wise person who this book is bracketed in. He seems to have a distant view of God. He seems to think that God maybe doesn't care about the frustrations. And maybe he thinks God's cold. But the person at the end notes that we should fear God, that God's people should obey his law and live in view of his judgment which is to come. And the rest of Scripture takes us closer to that direction. How's that? Than the direction that Colette takes. Because we're reminded that there is meaning restored in life through Jesus. And hope is restored through Jesus as well. Because Jesus has come into this frustrating world, he's dealt with our sins that we might enjoy a new relationship with God. God knows the frustrations that we go through, and he cares for us, provides for us, he's provided salvation for us, and an everlasting future with him. We can certainly understand the frustrations that this preacher's raising in this book. There are all manner of struggles and frustrations. This microphone checking in out is one of them. We can understand the pains and the difficulties of our own lives, and we can understand what he's talking about, but we don't end up in the same conclusion of where he ends up, because we know that God cares for us and has provided for us. Let me show you a different kind of take that would reflect the norm, if you like, of what the Scripture says about God compared to this kind of colder, distant view that Colette has. This is what Peter says. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." He's saying, yes, we should live in view of God. We should humble ourselves and know that God is at the right time going to lift us up. He's going to restore us to himself. And he says, "Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." That's a different kind of worldview, isn't it? It's not one that says, okay, I'm encountering frustrations, but God doesn't care. Peter says, no, we're looking forward to a proper time when we'll be raised up, but even in the midst of that, God cares for us and we can come to him in prayer. And so as we've had a chance to look at Ecclesiastes, we see, yes, there are frustrations, but life is not without meaning and it's not without hope, because we get the second half of the book where we see God dealing with this frustrating world in Christ. And he hasn't left us in the lurch. He provides for us and he's taking us to a wonderful destination, and we can enjoy a living relationship with God even now through Jesus. Let's come and close in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Lord God, as we think about the different difficulties and frustrations and sorrows in life, we can understand and appreciate some of what this teacher's talking about in Ecclesiastes. And Lord, you know the sorrow and the struggles that we do have, yet we do give you thanks that you are not a God who's not loving and caring, but that you have entered into frustrating world that we live in, and that you've dealt with our sin through the work of Christ, that we might enjoy a living and warm relationship with you. Lord God, we pray that as we walk through life and all the challenges and difficulties, we would be people who bring these anxieties to you in prayer, knowing that you do care for us. And Lord, we pray also that your kingdom would come soon, that you bring a day when the frustrations are a thing of the past. But Lord, we pray for patience and wisdom to fear you and to live for your glory between now and that time. And Lord, we thank you that we have an opportunity and a time where we can encourage each other to live for your glory. Please help us to do that more and more. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.